Now we are studying St. Matthew's Gospel on Sunday mornings, and I hope you may possibly remember that last Sunday morning we found something of the crucial importance of this 16th chapter in the whole narrative of Matthew's Gospel, and particularly the section that begins at verse 13 and the events at Caesarea Philippi. This highly significant passage is really a considerable crisis in the whole development of Jesus' ministry and his self-revelation to his disciples and to the wider band. We discovered that here in this multi-faith center, which Caesarea Philippi certainly was, there is the remarkable moment when Jesus challenges the disciples as to precisely who he is. He focuses his attention on his identity, on his person. "Who are people saying that I am?" he asks them. And the answer, of course, is as vague as the opinion of people was round about him. Some say you're Elijah, some John the Baptist, which of course Herod had been coming to believe to his great discomfiture, some one of the prophets, and so on. And then Jesus turns to Peter and says, "And who do you say that I am?" And Peter, for the disciples, confesses in these remarkable words, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus pronounces blessing upon him and acknowledges that such a confession did not come from human wisdom, but from the revelation of God the Father to him. "You are blessed, Simon, son of John," he says, "because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, the next stage in that narrative begins at verse 21, which is where we turn to this morning. Jesus is clearly encouraged at this point, encouraged to take Peter and the rest of the disciples on to the next stage of the revelation about himself, which is so eager that they should have. And he moves on now, having listened to Peter voicing this conviction that he is the Messiah, for that's what the Christ really means, to reveal now to them what kind of Messiah he was. In other words, what his function in coming into the world was. Now, the idea of the Messiah was not strange or new to them. The idea of the Messiah had been there from the days of the Old Testament prophets. And every Jew understood the promise of God that God would send his anointed Messiah into the world. But there were two views of what the Messiah had come to do, what his function was. One was the secular view, the human view, and that was that the Messiah was going to come as a great nationalistic figure. He was going to come with great power and clear out the Romans from their own land. He was going to restore it again to his own people. And they were going to enter into a period of triumphalism where the Messiah would become a mighty warrior on their side. That was the secular view, even held by religious people. The other view was the biblical view. And the biblical view was that the Messiah was not going to come as a mighty public figure triumphing over the enemies of the nation of Israel. He was going to come as a humble, meek, and lowly servant who had been prophesied in the days of Isaiah the prophet at the end of chapter 52 and into chapter 53, "Behold, Jehovah's servant," these songs began. And as Jehovah's servant, he was coming to suffer and die and bear the sins of men and women upon him, and the third day rise again in triumph. And Jesus begins to unfold that picture to them, do you notice, in verse 21. And this is the revelation that Jesus now brings to them. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. So Jesus now opens up to them the biblical view of the Messiah's coming. And you will notice there is a must in all his thinking about the Messiah's work and activity. Why has he come into the world? What did God the Father mean when he rent heaven at the beginning of this gospel and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? And the Holy Spirit anointed him as the Messiah. What did God the Father mean? Well, Jesus says there is a must about the Messiah's ministry. It is a must that derives from the Father's will and the Father's pleasure. And that is that he is here in the world to suffer and bleed and die for human sin. It is also a must which is the constraint of the authority of God's word upon Jesus' life, a constraint which we saw at the very beginning of Matthew in the temptation narrative, where Jesus is absolutely consecrated, the gates of hell notwithstanding, to fulfilling and obeying the word that God has revealed. And this must lies at the very core of his mission and ministry. And he says he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. He must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Now, that is the revelation. And Jesus begins, as he seeks to take the disciples further on with him, he begins with this revelation of the nature of the Messiah's work. And he brings them his own word in that connection. That revelation is followed by a decisive rejection from the lips of Peter in verse 22. And this is just as stark a denial as the denial of Jesus that Peter made at Jesus' trial sometime later. Notice what it is that he says. Verse 22, "Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. 'Never, Lord,' he said, 'this shall never happen to you.'" Now, when you read these words, Jesus told them how he was going to suffer and be crucified and on the third day be raised to life, and Peter takes him aside. It's the kind of thing that a teacher will do with a pupil who has got things confused and wrong, you know? He doesn't want to embarrass him in public, but he takes him aside. It's the sort of thing that a boss would do in a business with an employee who was getting things mixed up and making mistakes. And he would take him aside, you know, and say, "Now, you've got it all wrong." And that's exactly what Simon Peter is doing. He is taking Jesus, as it were, by the arm and saying to him, "Now, just a moment. There are a few things you need to learn from me about what it means to be the Messiah and the best way to do it." And you will notice that Peter has already revealed that he has adopted a posture which it is impossible for any disciple to adopt in the presence of Jesus. He is starting to give him lectures about how he should fulfill his mission. Now, you notice the seriousness of it is this. He is faced with the Word of God in all its perfection from the lips of God's Son. And what he is really saying is, "Now, that's very interesting, but just come aside with me and I'll tell you how to fulfill your mission as the Messiah." He who should have been the learner in the presence of the teacher, who should have been the servant in the presence of the master, has arrogated to himself the position of authority over Jesus. And he wants to direct him rather than follow him. That's why there is this considerable teaching afterwards about how the disciple, if he is going to come after me, must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And Peter's arrogance had brought him onto a very slippery slope. His rebuke to Jesus is followed by a direct refusal in two quite extraordinary words. Have you ever thought how odd it is that they are juxtaposed beside each other? "Never, Lord." Now, there's an interesting repetition of that in Acts chapter 11, verse 8, where Peter is recording, do you remember, how God came to him and began to describe to him how he was to have a different attitude to the Gentiles? And Peter says, "I said, 'Not so, Lord,' as some of the translations have it." It's exactly the same kind of spirit in different language from what you find here in Matthew 16, verse 22. "Never, Lord." Now, what I want to say to you is that you can never use these two words side by side. Never, Lord. And it is one of the greatest pitfalls. Jesus, interestingly, when he says, "You have become a stumbling block to me," it's very significant. The word really means a snare into which I may fall. And one of the greatest snares in the life of any Christian believer is the snare of imagining that you can in the one breath say "never" and "Lord." What he is refusing, of course, is Jesus' words and Jesus' wisdom, and he prefers human opinion to divine revelation. That's the simple and yet the appalling reality for Peter. May we pause for a moment, because it's very easy to concentrate on Peter and on things past and bring that right into this Sunday morning on the 12th of March 1995. Simon Peter is preferring human opinion, the popular view, his own assessment to divine revelation. The first is totally fallible, utterly unreliable by itself. The second is absolutely inerrant. Now the question is, do I do the same as Simon Peter in thinking about my own life, in examining my own motives and standards, in viewing the future and my whole idea of what I'm going to do with my life, in assessing the world round about me? Do I prefer human opinion to divine revelation? That means, is my life ruled and my thinking absolutely ordered by the sovereign word of God, or by human wisdom? Because if I do make that choice, you see, what I'm really saying to Jesus Christ, the anointed Son of God, is, I know better than you. Whenever you make that choice in any form of human behavior, that's what you're saying. And Peter is a great warning to us in that particular area. So there is this revelation that Jesus makes, and there is the rejection which Peter voices. And then there is a response which comes from the lips of Jesus in verse 23. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Now, Jesus' response is almost as shocking as Peter's rebuke and refusal. You would really think that Peter was being mistaken for Satan. And it clearly clarifies our mind and thinking about the whole question of whether Peter is here some prototype for a papal figure, some infallible person, rather than simply the pioneer of the spread of the gospel in the first 12 chapters of Acts, which is what Jesus is saying he is, and he's going to build his church on this. But here is Peter, who, having been a rock a few verses before, is now a stumbling block. Peter, someone who knew the benediction of Jesus upon him, now becomes the object of a malediction from the lips of Jesus. "Get behind me, Satan." Now the translations which say, "Get out of my sight," are not really right, because it was not that Jesus wanted him out of his sight. He wanted him out of his way. He was a hindrance to Jesus. Now, my dear friends, we really need to take this seriously. Because, of course, Who would have imagined that somebody who had listened to Jesus' benediction upon his life these hours before could now become someone who is a hindrance, a stumbling block, a different kind of stone? Jesus said to him, "You're actually in my way." That's how we would put it. "You're actually in my way." The spiritual leader of the people of God. "Oh yes. You're in my way," says Jesus. And there is no mistaking it. Just as God the Father had revealed to him the truth earlier and put his truth into Simon Peter's mind, now he says, "That notion you have of trying to divert me from the work of the cross came from Satan." Of course, we could have told that ourselves, actually, couldn't we? If we had been reading the narrative of the temptations carefully and discovered that in the temptation and the third temptation, Satan comes to Jesus and says to him, "I'll tell you a much better way to get the kingdoms of this world to bow before you. You just bow before me and I'll deliver them all up to you." No need for the cross, no need for the suffering, no need for all the pain and sorrow and trial. And Peter is saying exactly the same thing. They kept on saying it to Jesus, of course, right up to the moment when he hung on the cross and these voices of the religious world said, "If you are the Christ, come down." Well, Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And it's a solemn warning, you know, as Peter is in so many ways, a solemn warning. He combines so much, doesn't he? He is such an encouragement in so many ways. Is it not an amazing thing to think that a man like this was taken up by the living God in the book of Acts and made the pioneer of the gospel through these chapters? He is, in that sense, an enormous encouragement. But we dare not miss the warning that such a man as that could become a hindrance to the cause of the gospel. And I tell you the lessons that really derive out of it. One is, of course, that the cross of Jesus Christ is absolutely central to his mission. That's what Jesus is eager to reveal to them, to get them to grasp and understand and accept. Whenever the cross of Jesus Christ becomes less than central in the Christian gospel, we have begun to join the band of the popular, personalized by Peter. We have been diverted from the biblical, because for Jesus, the cross was central to his mission. For Peter, there was something that was absolutely central for his future and for his mission and for his ministry and for his usefulness. And I'll tell you what that was. In the first place, an absolute confidence in the spoken and for us now the written Word of God. That was the first thing. It was where Peter went so tragically wrong. He thought he knew better than Jesus. And there is a necessity of this absolute submission to the authority of the word that God has spoken. May I just pause to ask you, have you got that cleared up in your life and in your thinking? Because it is one of the crucial issues about usefulness to God. An absolute submission to the written word of God. And the other thing is, an absolute submission to the lordship of Jesus. You know, there is just, if it were not so serious, there is something just slightly comic about this poor creature taking the Son of God aside and saying to him, "Now, this be far from you. Just let me have a little chat with you about how you could best fulfill your function." But you know, it actually happens every time we prefer our own wisdom to the wisdom of God. It happens every time we refuse the yoke of Jesus Christ upon our lives and upon our minds. That's exactly what we are doing. And for Peter, he learned, and his epistles at the end of the New Testament reveal it in so many interesting little highlights. The necessity of the absolute submission to Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, there is a sense in which we are successors to Peter, all of us. There are so many ways in which God deals with us in the same way as he dealt with Peter. And as we engage in living for him and seeking to serve him, these two things that lay at the core of Peter's growth in grace lie at the core of ours. An absolute submission to the authority of God's word, and an absolute submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Frankly, none of us will get very far without settling these two issues. We may have many different kinds of stumbles in the future, as Peter had. But we will have secured it in the long term if we get these two things clear. May God help us to do it. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the relevance and reality of your word, and we deeply long that you would help us to live this way, our minds submitted to your truth, our lives submitted to your lordship. We ask it for the glory of our Savior. Amen.